I want you to imagine that you have some dear friends, a family that you're close to, who you appreciate very much. And one day, in order to show your love and appreciation, you pay for the husband and wife to go out for dinner to an expensive restaurant. One of the top restaurants in Sydney or Brisbane. You know, real fine dining. And they go to the restaurant and they have a meal. A couple of days later, you catch up with them and you ask the obvious question. You know, how was your dinner? Now imagine they say to you, well, let me tell you, the cutlery, it was amazing. The knives and forks were so shiny. And the crockery, wow, I've never used such beautiful plates and bowls. Oh, and the chairs, oh, they were so comfortable. And you should have seen how the waitstaff were dressed. They looked so sharp. It was a terrific evening, thank you. If that's the feedback they gave you, I suppose you'd be happy for them. But in the back of your mind, you'd be thinking, haven't you missed the point? What about the food? That's why we paid for you to go to the restaurant, so you could eat something delicious. Imagine being so enamoured with the cutlery, the crockery, the waitstaff and the furniture that you overlooked the food, the actual point of going to such a place. I realise that's a silly illustration, but it hones in on what we see in our text this morning as we continue our series in the Gospel according to Luke, and I'll come back to it later on. Now, last three sermons from the Gospel of Luke, we've considered the instructions that Jesus gave to 70 of his disciples as he sent them out to heal the sick and preach the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. We have these instructions in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 10. Now, Luke doesn't give us an account of their experiences as they went out into the towns and villages of Galilee and Perea. Instead, he picks up the narrative with their return to Jesus. He records what they said to Jesus and then what Jesus said in reply to them. And that's what we're going to think about in our time together this morning. Our text is Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read from verse 1. Please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of worship thus far. Thank you that we've been able to sing together and encourage our hearts. Thank you that we've been able to pray together and to give. Now as we seek to worship you in receiving your word, we ask that it would be your voice that is heard very clearly and distinctly and not the opinions of a man. We pray that you would give us, by the work of your Holy Spirit, the understanding of this text of Scripture. We pray that you would write its truth upon our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm going to go straight to the difficult part of our text this morning, and that is the first statement that Jesus made in reply to the 70. He said, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What on earth did Jesus mean? And how does this statement fit into this interaction with the disciples? It's a rather strange thing to say, or at least it appears that way to us. There are basically two ways of interpreting this expression. Some Bible scholars see it as a kind of affirmation, and others see it as a warning. It may be an affirmation in the sense that when the disciples reported to Jesus that even the devils were subject to them through his name, his reply was along the lines of, yes, you know, as you were out preaching, I was watching Satan fall. I was watching his dominion being swiftly broken, like when a cruel dictator falls from power. Or perhaps it was something like this. Yes, you're right, I've seen the future, and just as the devils have been subject to you, so Satan's downfall is inevitable. It will be as swift as lightning. But this may have been what Jesus meant. It may have been a positive statement, an encouragement. And if you take it that way, I'm not going to argue with you. As I said, it's a difficult text to interpret. But I don't think this is what Jesus meant. I believe this was said as a warning to these disciples. This way of interpreting Jesus' words is more in line with what he went on to say. I don't think Jesus was affirming the attitude of the disciples. I don't think he was pleased that they were rejoicing in the devils being subject to them, because he said in verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Now, don't get excited about that. Don't rejoice about that. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I think Jesus was warning the disciples about pride. They were thrilled that they had been able to exercise authority even over devils. They were excited about the power that they had been able to wield. And Jesus was effectively saying, hold on a minute. I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. I witnessed his swift demise, and it was because of pride. He loved the exercise of power and he wanted more, and that's why he was cast out. You guys better be careful. Well, as the eternal Son, before the incarnation, before creation, Christ was present with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus himself referred to this in John chapter 17. In verse 5, he spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He was present at creation. In fact, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that he is the Creator. And he was present when Satan fell. He saw it happen. And I believe these disciples well knew who Satan was and why he had fallen. This was not an obscure reference to them. The Apostle Paul referred to Satan in a similar way in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he gives the qualification of a bishop, he says, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, Timothy, being a Jewish man, would have understood the analogy. He would have known what Paul was referring to. He would have been well aware of the association between pride and the devil's condemnation. That was the sin for which he was cast out of heaven. And so, as I said, I believe Jesus said this as a warning to quickly grab the disciples' attention and begin to correct their perspective. Jesus needed to deal with their hearts. I opened this sermon with an illustration about missing the point, about being excited by things incidental to the main purpose, to the thing one is supposed to be excited about. That's what we see in the attitude of these disciples. Think about it. They came back to Jesus enthusiastic about the power they had exercised in Jesus' name. Even the devils, the demons had been subject to them. But what about the people? It was like being excited about the cutlery and the crockery and not the meal. Were there people in the towns and villages of Galilee who had repented of their sins and believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the kingdom of God had come? Were there people whose bodies had been healed and whose souls had been saved? Wasn't that cause for rejoicing? I mean, that was the point of the whole mission. That's why they'd been sent out by Jesus and given such power. Shouldn't that have been what thrilled the hearts of these disciples, that some in Galilee had received their message and believed in Jesus as the Christ? Now, the exercise of authority over demons, as wonderful as that might have been, was only a means to an end. It was like the fork or the spoon that brings the food to one's mouth. It wasn't the main thing. It wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't something to become enamored with. The power the 70 disciples had exercised was supposed to direct people to Jesus. It was about bringing people to faith in Jesus. And Jesus emphasized this point in verse 20. He brought the disciples back to what was really important, where men and women will spend eternity. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The idea is of being enrolled in heaven, of being registered as citizens of heaven and so able to enter in and live there. In both the Old Testament and the New, we find this idea of a book in which are written the names of those who have everlasting life, those who will enter into heaven. I'm not going to get into a discussion this morning about the various references to the book of life in the Bible. That's a study for another day. And really, Jesus was using this expression as a synonym for everlasting life, for having received God's salvation. Now, don't rejoice in this power I've given you. Rather, rejoice in the life that you've received. Rejoice in the hope that you have. You're saved and you're safe forever. That's far more important. That's far more wonderful. It wasn't about power over demons. It was about bringing a message of life. It was about delivering men and women from sin and death. Now, Jesus had been very clear about the terrible judgment that was going to fall upon the towns and villages that rejected their message. We saw that last time. What ought to have made their hearts glad were not those occasions when they commanded a devil, but those occasions when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, received the message and believed in Jesus as the Christ. The disciples had missed the point. And they were also in danger of becoming proud if they hadn't already. And as I said earlier, I believe that's what the reference to Satan's fall was all about. He was the prime example of pride and where it leads. Jesus had given the 70 disciples authority. He had given them unusual power. In verse 9, he told them to heal the sick in the cities they entered into. And I think it's safe to assume that Jesus gave them special power to do this. He wasn't telling them to perform medical procedures or to give sick people medicine. They were enabled to perform miraculous healings like Jesus could. And it seems as though the disciples were excited to discover that this power extended even to the devils. They could heal the sick and command evil spirits again, just like Jesus could. And Jesus acknowledged this in verse 19, and perhaps he gave them even more power. He said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And we know that Jesus' disciples, the apostles, were given the ability to perform miracles. And we even have an example where an apostle was bitten by a deadly snake and was not hurt, just as Jesus said here. That was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. We understand the reasons why the apostles were given this power and the context in which they ministered. These were signs and wonders that testified to who Jesus was, miracles that authenticated the message of the gospel. We also know that what Jesus said here in verse 19 was for a particular people for a particular period of time. This special power has not been given to all his disciples in every age, and we know this is the case from the simple fact that within the pages of the New Testament itself, we see some of Jesus' disciples being hurt and even killed. We see Christians suffering sickness and death. I don't recommend that you go and tread on a brown snake or pick up a scorpion. We today haven't received this power. And this whole matter of signs and wonders is a big subject that I'm not going to delve into this morning, except to repeat what I've already said. This special power was given to a particular people for a particular period of time. What Jesus was doing here, and this is not original with me, was contrasting the gifts these disciples had received with the grace they had received. The gifts, this special power, was what was exciting them, and it was puffing them up, or at least that was the risk, when in truth the greater cause for rejoicing and what would bring them back to earth, what would give them a proper perspective on themselves and on their ministry, was a recognition of the grace they had experienced. "In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That was God's grace. Now, I've brought a lot of J.C. Ryle's thoughts to you in our study through Luke's Gospel. That's because he gets straight to the heart of the matter. He has this wonderful way of connecting the text of Scripture to our Christian lives. This is what he wrote on our text here in Luke chapter 10. I put the quote in the order of worship. He writes, "It was doubtless an honour and a privilege to be allowed to cast out devils. The disciples were right to be thankful. But it was a far higher privilege to be converted and pardoned men and to have their names written in the register of saved souls." The distinction here drawn between grace and gifts is one of deep importance and often sadly overlooked in the present day. Gifts, such as mental vigour, vast memory, striking eloquence, ability in argument, power in reasoning, are often unduly valued by those who possess them and unduly admired by those who possess them not. These things ought not so to be. Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul, and are the characteristic of Satan himself. Grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance, and lowly and despised as its possessor may be, will land him safe in glory. He that has gifts without grace is dead in sins, however splendid his gifts may be. But he that has grace without gifts is alive to God, however unlearned and ignorant he may appear to men. And a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now, these are wise words. They really are. And they bring us to the application of this text to our Christian lives today. Now, as disciples of Jesus, we face the same temptation. We too can miss the point like these people did. We can become enamoured with matters incidental to the main thing, matters incidental to or associated with the gospel, but that are not the gospel. Now, it might be a ministry methodology or a particular theological system or doctrinal perspective. It might be a social or moral issue that we care deeply about. It might even be some good work we're involved in, and it might in some way be a means of getting out the message, but it's not the message. It's not that which brings forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's not that which affects true and lasting change in our lives and in the lives of others, and we get caught up with it. It's what we focus on. It's what we're primarily interested in and excited about. It's what animates us. And we, like these 70 disciples, miss what the Christian life and the Christian mission is really about. It's about Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's about names written in heaven. This morning we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And this ordinance is such a precious gift because it brings us back to what's important. It brings our focus back to the main thing. And we need that, don't we? We need our minds and hearts brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work and what it means. We too can miss the point like these disciples did. And we always face the danger of becoming proud. Especially because God has given us so many wonderful gifts. Spiritual gifts, natural abilities, education, financial resources, position, influence and more. We can easily start to think that we're okay, that we're capable of making it through life on our own. We can even start to believe that we're actually pretty special and people better listen to what we say and do what we want. What we need to remember is the truth of our situation. And that is that we only have these gifts because of his grace. We don't deserve them at all. And more importantly, we have to remember that apart from his grace, we'd be lost and undone. We'd be dead in trespasses and sins, and on our way to an eternity in hell. That's reality. Remembering and acknowledging God's grace given to us in the gospel is the antidote to pride and to the pain and destruction that pride brings. Now, Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and he will watch us fall if we allow pride to enter into our hearts, if we don't deal with it swiftly and severely. Now, pride ruins everything, it really does. Pride will ruin you. It will make a mess of your Christian life. It will tear your family apart. It will spoil the unity and the fellowship of our church. And again, this is another reason why we're so blessed and helped by the Lord's Supper. It is a pride killer. Because it speaks so simply and yet so profoundly about God's grace. It puts Christ and the gospel right before our eyes. It reminds us of how that grace appeared, how it came to us, and what it accomplished for us. The Lord's table speaks truth to us. It reminds us of what we really are, what we so desperately need, and what we have received. Don't miss the point, and don't become proud. That's the message in this text for us this morning. I pray you'll take it to heart. But there is one final point that I really must make. It would be remiss of me if I didn't. Jesus said that the names of these disciples were written in heaven. Is yours. What Jesus meant is that these disciples had received God's salvation. They'd received everlasting life. Have you? Now, when your eyes close in death, will they open in life? When your heart stops beating, will you step from this world up into heaven? Or will you fall right down into hell? It's interesting that Jesus didn't qualify what he said here. He didn't say, rejoice because your names will probably be written in heaven. There's a very good chance they will be. He didn't say, rejoice because if you keep going the way you're going, if you keep doing your best, your names will be written in heaven. No. He said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You've already been registered in heaven. You already belong there. There is no doubt about it. That's where you're going. This is the assurance that Jesus gives. This is the hope that Christians possess. And it's not because they're better than other people. Not because they've tried harder or because they're more religious. No, it's simply because they've experienced God's grace. It's come to them in the gospel. They've received God's salvation. They've done so by faith, by putting all of their trust in Jesus and what he accomplished for them by his life, death and resurrection. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, I think we can overcomplicate faith. The best description that I've come across is this. Faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. Faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. It has to be empty because there is nothing that we can bring to God that will please him, nothing that will merit forgiveness and everlasting life. We simply receive what he gives to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's your need this morning. You don't have assurance that your sins are forgiven. You don't have hope of heaven. You're filled with guilt and fear. Now, if that's you, it's time. It's time to hold out that empty hand and receive God's salvation. Turn away from yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I hope you can rejoice. I pray you will as we come to the table. Amen.